You're listening to Get Fed Today, one podcast designed to provide the Christian a hearty Bible study 5 days a week. While our mission is to showcase a variety of different Bible teachers, if you want to access more content from a particular pastor, simply listen to the end of the episode for additional information. On behalf of the entire team at Get Fed Today, it is our prayer that today's episode encourages your growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
This week, we're going through this section where the ministry of Jesus really becomes very focused on his 12, the 12 disciples, apostles, as they're called, and his training them and preparing them for his cross, his resurrection, and then their ministry that will take place. And this is extremely important. And chapter 16 is where the pivot point is. That's the turning point. And it happens in a particular location. If you want to open your Bible to Matthew chapter 16, and we'll start reading in verse 13, and we'll get into the story. So when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And so they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Note verse 21. From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised the third day. And then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." And then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works." So let's pray, and then we'll dig into this passage. Father, we thank you for sending your Son. We thank you that it's your desire to reveal yourself to us through your Son, Jesus. And we thank you that we get to read about this account when, in a very powerful, very direct way, very significant way, you were revealing Jesus to these men, and particularly to Peter. And he makes this great confession that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we make the same confession ourselves this morning, Jesus. And we want to ask you that you would be merciful to us and gracious to us as we study your word, that your Spirit would speak to us, and that we would be able to gain the victory that it seems like Peter is struggling with here, that the necessary change would take place in us, that you would come into our hearts as Lord, Lord of our lives, that we would be those that are truly following you, denying ourselves and taking up our cross. So speak to us, Lord. Search out our hearts. Let your word be a light that would shine into us, and then also a light that would light our path. So help us, God. Speak to us through your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is one of those passages that is so important in Matthew's telling of the story, because from this point forward, the ministry of Jesus is very focused on, we would use the word discipling the disciples. He's been sharing a message with large, large crowds and healing multitudes of people. But from this point forward, the ministry of Jesus becomes very narrow. It becomes fixed. He still is healing people. There's still quite a lot of activity going on around him. But it's changed. The emphasis clearly in Matthew changes to he now is going to repeatedly be talking about his cross. And the turning point takes place here in this passage in a place called Caesarea Philippi, a place that was notorious for idolatry, where there's a shrine that's built around a geological formation there. It's a big rock and carved out of the side of the stone and still there today. You can go visit it and see the remnants, the ruins of this great temple to Pan or to Bacchus, as he's called. And there was a place where spring waters came out of this cave and kind of out of the ground, and they called that place, it's known in history as the Gates of Hades. It's believed that human sacrifice was practiced there. So right there in Israel, it's tragically, is a place known for idolatry, this big rock formation, and a place called the Gates of Hades. And it's in that place of darkness and idolatry, really, that represents the whole world, all the confusion in the world, and even the confusion in Israel, as we'll see as we read the passage, where Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter gives this great answer, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus takes that statement and begins to now reveal new things to them. As God reveals that to Peter, and Jesus says, "You didn't come up with that on your own. It was revealed to you by my Father, which is in heaven." That reality, that spiritual truth must come by the Spirit. And people that are spiritually dead, they're blinded and their ears are stopped. And my ears were stopped and I was blinded. But thank God that the Spirit of God will come to a human being and open their eyes. And we're praying. Maybe someone invited you to tune in, or maybe you saw a link or something and you're listening. Open your heart to God. Ask God to speak to you. Ask God to reveal himself to you. He will. He will reveal Jesus to you, as he did here to Peter. And so Peter makes this confession, and then Jesus introduces the idea of the church. These are all very significant things. That's not really going to be the focus of our teaching. I'm going to cover them kind of really briefly. I don't want you to think, as we're covering them briefly, that they're insignificant. They're very important. So to lay the groundwork, we have Jesus saying, "Who do men say that I am?" You know, what are the opinions? And there's a lot of opinions, right? They say what they are. Lots of people think lots of different things. And then Jesus asked the most important question that he would ask of any of us. And it's a question he does ask of every one of us. "Who do you say that I am?" And every human being must answer that question for themselves. He points out, I think it's quite significant, that what do other people say? Okay, but what do you say? You really can't depend on other people. You'll have people even say to you, like, "Well, there's so many religions. How do I know which one's right?" Well, you better figure out which one's right. If one of them is right and the others are not right, if all roads don't lead to God, but Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me," it would be imperative for you to decide for yourself if that's true. Is it true or is it not true? Is Jesus speaking truth? Is he the truth? And if he is, I'm compelled. I must respond to him. And if he's not, then I reject him. I mean, a choice needs to be made, and choices are made. It's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. And there's a sense of urgency. We must make a decision. So Jesus is bringing his disciples to that place. He might be bringing you to that place today. Maybe he's already brought you to that place. Praise the Lord. But maybe he hasn't yet. He might be this morning speaking to you directly to your heart and asking you, "Who do you say that I am? Am I your friend? Am I your bro? Am I the big man upstairs? You know, the old man who lives upstairs? Who am I?" We need to decide. And Peter makes this great confession. "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus then points out the significance of that by saying that could only come from God. And then, if you notice, he introduces something very important in verse 18. He says, "You're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." The word church to us is very important. It's very significant. In fact, this is church for right now, right? We're in quarantine. We can't meet because of the health issues. So we're respecting the governing authorities. We're showing love to our neighbor by maintaining, you know, safe distancing and kind of home quarantining, and we're doing it, but we're still the church. We think the church is so important. Do you realize this is the first time the word church occurs in the Bible? It's used by Jesus, and Jesus introduces the concept of church. Several important points that he makes. First of all, he says it's on this rock. He calls him Peter. That's Petros. That's a stone. And on this rock, Petra, it's two different Greek words. The word Petros is when you pick up a stone and you're going to maybe skip a stone across the, across the American River and bounce it or out on the pond or something. It's a rock that you can hold in your hand. A Petra, that's El Capitan. That's Half Dome. That's a monolith. That's a big stone. It's a bedrock. Two different words. You're Petros. God's going to do a work. Because of the identity of Jesus, Peter's going to be changed. And on this Petra, on this immovable stone, what's the immovable stone? It's not Peter. It's Jesus himself. The confession, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. On that rock, on the identity of Jesus of Nazareth, as the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the King of kings and Lord of lords, on that rock, I will build my church. So the first point is on that rock, upon Jesus himself, this new thing is going to be built. And notice who does the building. I will build. Jesus is promising that he's the builder of the church. Today, we're in an interesting time where churches are trying to figure out, what do we do about the quarantine? Maybe you're wondering, Rich, when are you going to make an announcement? Or, you know, are we going to phase back in? We're still praying. We spent this last week fasting and praying, seeking the Lord. Not only for that, but really, we just want the Lord. We want to know what he wants to do. And we believe he's doing something amazing and wonderful, and we want to be part of it. We want to be right in the middle of it. And so we're always looking to the Lord. What do you want to do, Jesus? Because he is the builder. It's no committee. It's no board. It's no denominational headquarters or, you know, this group of people are organizing to do this. He may use those things, but really nothing matters if Jesus isn't doing it. He says, apart from me, you can do nothing. And thank God that the church is built by Jesus. Another great truth here, if you'll look down at the verse, you'll say, he said, I will build my church. It's his. It's not mine. I love it when little kids are trying to understand church. So they think the church is the building, or I've had kids that think I live here. You know, there's Pastor Rich. That's his house. I remember one little guy growing up here. He came in, you know, his mom came and told me one time that, you know, he said, I want to go see Pastor Rich at his house. He thought this was my house. Well, it's not my house. This is a building, 2212 Cosson Drive. You know, that's not God's house. You're God's house. This church that Jesus is talking about, it's not a building. It's the people of God gathered together, made into this organization by Jesus. He's the one building it. And then he's also the one that it's his. It's all about him. He has the place of preeminence in it. It's his body. It's his bride. He laid down his life for it. It was purchased by his blood. The church belongs to Jesus. And so the first time we get the word church used, we find out it's built on a foundation of the identity of Jesus, this bedrock that can't be moved. It's built by Jesus. It belongs to Jesus, and it's his, and then it has his authority. Look at the next phrase in verse 19 as we read it. He said, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom and whatever, or kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So we have Jesus saying that the authority, heavenly authority, is going to come to men on earth. This organization is going to be this instrument that will be used by Jesus. Human beings will be in cooperation with God again. This isn't the nation of Israel, and they have a place, and God did a work in the nation of Israel, and God, through the new covenant, is going to save Israel and all the Gentile nations. Yet the church is unique. The church is going to be the fulfillment of the life of Jesus. His continuing expression of power is going to happen through now the church. And the church is going to do things that only Jesus could do. Everything that you see Jesus doing, he promises. The things that you see me doing, you'll do those things, and even greater things you'll do because I go to the Father. He promised to pour out his Spirit on the church. He gives his power, the dunamis power, that overflowing might and ability from God that we don't have in ourselves. He gives that, and then he gives his authority. You're going to have the keys. Now, I don't know if you were ever the parent of a teenager and you taught them how to drive, but one of the scariest moments in any parent's life is taking those keys and handing them over to the 16-year-old who just got their license, and they say, I'm going to drive to the store. And you say, do you have your helmet? You know, like, are all the airbags working? to give that person the keys. Oh, you imagine, here's Jesus. And look at these characters. And he says, here's the keys of the kingdom. I'm giving them to you guys. But he does. That's part of the church. The church is going to be the work of Jesus through me and through you. So these are all the things that are laid there. We could spend weeks studying this. We could have a whole semester long or a year long course on the church, in a part of a Bible college. This morning, we're just covering this briefly because I want to get to this that happens after or comes out of this, because this wonderful thing, the heights, we also get the depths. So Peter says something, it's revealed to you from heaven. But then Jesus says to them in verse 20, and this is where it starts to change, and this marks a tone that you can sort of keep track of. It'll go all the way through the end, through the cross. You get to see Jesus very serious about this. And he says, don't tell anyone that I'm Jesus the Christ. You see, they're not ready to be his witnesses because they don't understand him and they don't understand his kingdom. So he says, hold off. There's a work of discipleship that has to happen in their lives to prepare them for this work that's going to take place that we'll see in the book of Acts. And we'll be shown immediately why he says, don't tell anyone. Because he says, now starting to teach them in verse 21, he now began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. Note the word must. I have to go to Jerusalem. This is something that is non-negotiable. I am committed to this. This is part of the will of God. I mean, I must go to Jerusalem. You can put the must in front of all the rest of these verbs that are there because it's part of the structure. He began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes. He must be killed. He must be raised. Those infinitives are all connected to the must. This must happen. I must suffer. I must be killed. I must be raised from the dead. Here he's announcing to them the rock upon which the church is built is Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the one who died and was buried and rose from the dead. That's the gospel. If you're tuning in and listening, you need to give your life to Jesus. And it's on this basis. He loves you. You're a sinner. You're separated from God by your sin. But God loved you so much that he sent his son to be the savior of the world. Jesus died on the cross for your sins. He was buried and he rose from the dead. And if you receive him, if you open your heart and you ask Jesus to come in, he will come in. He will save you. You can turn your life over to God. You can say, enough of me being Lord, you be the Lord. And you can receive forgiveness through Jesus Christ. That's the rock that all of our lives are built on. That's what the rock that the church is built on. So he's now explaining that to them. And now as we're believers, we understand it. But these first believers, Peter especially, this is why I entitled this morning's message, The Necessary Change. Because note what happens, verse 22. Peter then took him aside and began to rebuke him. Peter didn't like what was being said. He heard about this suffering business and this dying business. Somehow, maybe he just didn't even listen to he'll rise from the dead. He didn't hear that part, apparently. But he says, no way. Look at verse 22. He says, far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you. Jesus just said, this must happen. And then Peter said, it must not happen. We have a battle of the wills here. We have a very strong-willed man in Peter, and we appreciate him for that. We love that. God made him a certain way. We love that about Peter. The problem is that strong will is not surrendered to the immovable will of Jesus. That won't happen to you, Lord. You said it must happen. I say it must not happen. And then we get these strong words. Jesus then says, get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me, because you're not mindful of the things of men, but the things of God. And this is what I wanted to take the rest of our time together and focus on. What's said here in verse 23? It's really shocking to hear Jesus call Peter Satan. Now, what is happening here? It's very important for us to consider this, because this is something that every single human being goes through. And it's a decision that all of us need to make. We need to come to the point where we believe in who Jesus is, but that's not far enough. You have to come to the point in your life where you surrender to him. Now, when he begins to teach them this, it's because they're lacking knowledge. And as he gives Peter this knowledge, that he's going to go to the cross, Peter's also missing something besides knowledge, and that is surrender. He's not surrendered. When he hears something from Jesus that goes against what is his conviction or what he wants his life to be, or let's just say in a very generous way, what he wants Jesus' life to be, Lord, that shouldn't happen to you. If we give him all the credit in the world and just say, well, he's not thinking of himself or his place in the kingdom. He's just thinking of his friend that he loves. So if we put him in that place of being altruistic, he still is directly contradicting what Jesus said. He's not surrendered. He hears the information and he says no to it. This is very important for us. This is how we grow as believers. This is what it means to be a disciple. This is how you follow Jesus, is going through this process and getting a victory at this place. And Jesus tells us some very significant things. Don't get hung up on the what sounds so severe, the severity of the statement of Jesus, get behind me, Satan. Because the word Satan, as a name for the devil, it literally means adversary, someone in opposition. So he's calling him adversary. He uses the Greek word Satan to do it, but he's calling him the adversary. And Peter is setting himself up as an adversary. He uses another important word. He says, you're an offense to me. Now, the word offense, those of you that are Bible students, you'll recognize this. Paul says the cross is an offense. He says, we preach the cross, but the cross is an offense to the Jewish person. 1 Corinthians, I think probably maybe in your Bible, it's translated as stumbling block. It's the same Greek word. So Jesus can be a stumbling block. The preaching of the cross could be a stumbling block. Well, what does that mean? It means that people are wanting to come maybe with self-righteousness, maybe come their own way, and then the cross says you can't come any other way. The cross comes and says there's nothing about you that's acceptable to God. You need to come humbly. You need to humble yourself and receive forgiveness as a free gift. It's all of grace. And it's through faith. It's not of yourself. It's the gift of God. It is not the result of works. Some people, when they hear that, they don't like it. They don't want to receive it. And then they're stumbled there. It's the word literally means, it's used in secular Greek in times before the New Testament to describe a trap. It's something where that catches people. The idea is that you got this far, but then you heard that information and you stopped right there. You just couldn't get past it. And so Jesus, it can be a stumbling block to people. That is, they come right up to him and then they say, well, are you saying that I have to surrender my life? You know, the rich young ruler in our chapters, we read about him. Jesus said, go sell everything that you have and then come and follow me. You'll have treasure in heaven. And the guy went away sad. He stopped at that point, right? Jesus said, you're going to have to give up everything. You need to come to me. And the guy says, I'm not giving up everything, right? It's at that point. There's a point where that's as far as I'll go. I'm not going to receive that. So Jesus uses that word that we think of in terms of the gospel or him. He uses that in reference to Peter and Peter's behavior here. So Jesus says, I must go to Jerusalem. I must be delivered. I must be killed. I must rise from the dead. Peter says, you must not. And then Jesus looks at him and says, you're an adversary. You're making yourself an adversary, and you're an offense. You're a stumbling block to me. What he's saying is, Peter, I'm ready to do this work in your life. And when you set yourself in opposition to that, you're stopping it. You're creating a choke point. Like, here it's coming. You just made this great confession. My Father's the one who revealed it to you. And now you don't like what I'm saying and you're not receiving it. And now you're stopping that work. That work that was so wonderful that led to the revelation of the church. The first time we hear the word church in the New Testament is here. In fact, the only times we hear the word church is right here in chapter 16, also in chapter 18. Three times Jesus uses the word church. Two times in chapter 18, once in chapter 16. We don't see it again until we see it in the book of Acts when the church is formed on the day of Pentecost. He's introduced that. Peter, you're right in the flow of what the Spirit's doing. And then now Jesus talks about the cross, and now Peter is an offense. And he's an adversary. He set himself up in opposition to the work that God's wanting to do because he doesn't like it. This is very important. And Jesus tells the reason. Thank God for this passage of scripture, because we're not left to be in the dark to wonder what happened to Peter. Jesus diagnoses the problem, and then he tells us the prescription. He tells us how to get out of this in this next section. And that's really, I think, the message from the Spirit for us today, that he wants to speak to our church. If you're listening, you're part of the fellowship, you're part of our church, may the Lord speak to you as we consider these words. So listen to what Jesus says there going on in verse 23. He says, "You're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." You're not being mindful of the things of God, but you're being mindful of the things of men. Note those two different things: things of God, things of men. Are they different? Well, not all the time. Sometimes the things of God are the things of men. You know, there's lots of times where God's given something, we're appreciating it, and the things of God and the things of men are in harmony. But sometimes they're not. Sometimes the things of God are hated by man, they're not the things of man at all. Sometimes they're the exact opposite. Sometimes the things that men want, they're in direct opposition to what God wants. They're diametrically opposed to what God wants. Let me ask you a question. Thinking of what Jesus said, you're mindful not of the things of God, but the things of men. What's the issue here? Peter, what's your mind set on? Now, Peter had made the confession. He knows the identity of Jesus, but his mind is on the things of men. I wonder if someone's looking at me right now, listening to what I'm saying, and you can testify, like Peter, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you can make that great confession, but too often you set yourself in opposition to God, like Peter. God's saying, this is what I want to do. And you say, I must not do that. I must do something else. Listen, the problem is in the mind. He says, you're minding not the things of God. So we need to recognize where the issue is. We need to deal with it there in the mind. Now, you might say, well, Rich, I want to do that. I recognize in me there's a desire to do that, but then I end up not doing it. You know, I'm in a real battle with my flesh. Yes, you are. The Bible talks about that and describes it. But there is a how. There's a way to get a victory here. And it has to do with your will. It starts in your will, and it moves from your will into your heart and into your mind. You have to make a decision. You have to decide, Lord, I'm going to do it. I don't think I can. I don't think my willingness is going to last longer than 5 seconds. But Lord, I will. I will within me, with all that's within me. I want to mind the things of you, and I want to put away the things of me. And here's how you can do it. I want you to turn to a familiar passage. Turn to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1. This is a verse that becomes a Bible memory verse for many people. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. Paul writing, he says, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but of power and a love and a sound mind. There are three aspects here, three gifts, three fruits that the Spirit produces in our lives. We receive the Spirit. God didn't give us a spirit that produces fear. So if you're struggling with fear, you need to recognize, well, that's not coming from the Spirit. Where is it coming from? It's coming from your superior intelligence, okay? Right? I'm not making light of it. If you're struggling with fear, I mean this honestly, it's a sign that you're smart. You're able to look at the COVID-19, look at the numbers. It's a virus. We don't have any immunity. You have a compromised immune system. Someone you love has a compromised immune system. And you're looking at that saying, that's bad. That's a sign that you're smart. You can say 2 + 2 = 4. This is dangerous. Okay, so fear can be very natural. Fear is something God gives us that protects us from foolishness. So I'm afraid, so I'm not going to do that. So fear by itself is not bad, but it can become a prison. Fear can be something that overrules the work of the Spirit in your life. And the Holy Spirit might be saying to you, don't be afraid. I'm not talking about the virus anymore. I'm talking about some hypothetical. So don't misunderstand me. The Spirit could be saying to you, I want you to step forward. I want you to be bold. I want you to do this. And then your fears now that might be well-founded. I'm weak. I'm a failure. I can never do anything right. Those fears that are probably, anybody who knows you might say, yeah, that's totally true. Actually, you should be afraid. And actually, you probably should tell God, no, you can't do that. The fear might be very reasonable, but you can't let your fear overrule what the Holy Spirit's telling you to do. And so Paul tells this to Timothy. Timothy seems to have struggled with fear. And Paul tells him, remember, God didn't give us a spirit of fear, but the Spirit produces power and love. And then this word, a sound mind. Quickly, power. That's God's power. That's not my power. That's not what I can do with my own energy. This is power from God to do what I could never do. So if I'm afraid because of my insecurities based upon my weaknesses, this power from the Spirit will overcome all of that fear. Then he says, love. The Spirit will produce love in me. If I'm concerned about my motives, if I'm afraid that I'll be able to continue, lots of reasons I could be afraid, then the love of God fills me by the Spirit. Power produced by the Spirit, love produced by the Spirit. But then now, back to our context, Peter, you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. And where's his problem? His mind. Now, the Greek has a word for mind or for thinking. And that word that Jesus uses, you're not minding, you're not thinking of the things of God. Peter or Paul here in 2 Timothy 1 verse 7 uses the same form of the word. It's not the exact form because it's a different part of speech, but it's the same word. It's the same word family. So Jesus says, you're not mindful of the things of God. And now Paul says to Timothy, the Spirit's not producing that fear. The Spirit wants to produce, what's this word? It's the same word, mindful. So if you're listening to me today and you say, Rich, I'm struggling to not be mindful of the things of men. I want to be mindful of the things of God. Let me tell you something, straight from God, straight from God's word. I know it's him because he said it. He says to you, I've given you a spirit that will help you think. I've given you a spirit so that you'll be able to mind the things of God. You need to learn to open your heart to the Spirit and say, Spirit, my thinking is corrupted. My thinking is all messed up. I'm just like Peter. You're telling me what you must do, and I'm telling you, you must not do it. I need you to overhaul my brain. Listen, I've prayed that many times. I think probably I pray that several times a day. I'm expecting and I'm trusting and I'm hoping that God has given me a spirit of power and love and mindfulness, sound thinking, sober thinking. This word is used several places in the New Testament, by the way. It's worthy of its own word study. It's worthy of doing a word search of that Greek word and digging up all the passages you can find and searching through it, because Paul uses it quite a bit. The point I want to make here is Jesus' diagnosis is the problem is in your thinking, Peter. I told you what I must do, and you're telling me I must not do it. You're an adversary. You're a Satan. You're opposing that. And you're choking off the work I want to do. You're making a stopping point. And the reason is your thinking is messed up. You're not thinking of the things of God. So ask yourself, am I thinking of the things of God in my life? Am I seeking first the kingdom of God? This is a necessary change. There has to be in the life of a follower of Jesus. If you want to follow him and you want to follow him all the way, it includes a cross. There's no other way to follow Jesus. There's no plan B. There's just the plan, which is I understand who he is. I receive who he is. And then as I walk in who he is, it includes a cross. And I need to think differently. And I want to tell you, the Spirit of God is the one who can help you do that. You won't be able to do it without him. You'll always be in a battle with yourself, and you'll lose constantly. The things that you want to do, you won't do. The things that you hate, that's what you'll end up doing. And you'll be like Paul. You'll say, a wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of death? But he says, but thanks be to God. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so now I can walk in the Spirit. When Paul says that struggle he has in Romans 7, he follows it with the glorious victory of Romans 8, the walk of the Spirit. The Spirit of God is wanting to produce in you this change of thinking, and it's a necessary change. You need to make that change. You need to open your heart to the Spirit and let him do that work in you. Don't continue to go on in a way where you're not letting Jesus do what he wants to do. this passage is so amazing until Peter says no. Jesus reveals himself. The Father's revealed it to Peter. Peter makes this great confession. Jesus talks about the keys of the kingdom and the church being built on his identity. This is an amazing passage, and it's flowing like a mighty river. It stops. And where does it stop? It stops when a disciple says, "You said you must, I say you must not." And now it grinds to a halt completely. And now Jesus has to teach Peter. Peter, you set yourself up as an adversary. Well, let me tell you, I'm going to do this. And in fact, if you look at verse 24, go back to Matthew 16. Verse 24, Jesus then says to all of them, he's not only picking on Peter, he's picking on me, okay? He says to all the disciples, he's talking to you, he's talking to me, he's talking to the other guys. And after he's made it clear, it's your thought, it's your mindfulness. Then he says in verse 24, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. He makes it very clear. The pathway, if you want to follow me, it's going to involve self-denial. You're going to have to deny yourself. Jesus did not come to bring self-fulfillment in the way we perceive it or the way we think of it when we're minding the things of men. You see, if you're minding the things of God, it hardly seems like self-denial. If I look at the last 36, how long have I been a Christian? It's a bunch of years. I can't add right now. If I look back over 30 plus years of following Jesus, and if you said, "Rich, look at the sacrifices that you've made." I don't think I made any. I think I was really messed up when the Lord found me, and he's radically transformed my life. I think I was in a state of desperation, and I was destitute, and I look at what he's done in my life, and he's made me wealthy in the most valuable things. I have the best relationships. I have the most amazing friends. I have so many wonderful relationships with so many people. With you, you know, I can't see you. I'm looking at the camera, but I think, what has God added to my life? Where was I, and what do I have? And you could say, "Well, Rich, you made all these sacrifices." I'm not sure I made a sacrifice. Listen, if I'm minding the things of God, then I don't feel like I'm denying myself. But if I'm minding the things of men, I may not be willing to make that sacrifice. It will look like a huge sacrifice. You mean you want me to let them use my truck? You know, I just bought that truck, and you want me to lend them my new camera? I just got that. You mean, Lord, you want me to donate money to the church? But that's my money, and they're just going to, you know, I'm a better judge of how it could be used. Listen, I'm not begging for money, so please don't misunderstand that. I'm just trying to present a scenario. If I'm minding the things of men, well, then it's going to be a big sacrifice. I might be doing it begrudgingly. It may be I got browbeat into it. You know, some little kids came up and said, you know, "Can we use your new truck? Or can you give us money for this thing?" It's like, "Well, I don't really want to, but I'm looking." I mean, the Girl Scouts do that when they sell those cookies, right? I mean, how do you look at those little angel face Girl Scouts sitting in front of the supermarket with their little cookies? I mean, it's a teensy box for $5 or whatever they charge, you know, but I can't say no to them. I mean, they're like a gang. I mean, they're like organized crime. I mean, it's highway robbery. They're set up right there. You walk that gauntlet and let those little cherubs look at you and try to tell them no. It's hard. It's impossible for me. I end up buying all kinds of boxes of cookies every year. You know, you can be compelled to do something, and it's a sacrifice. But Jesus is saying to Peter, "You're not minding the things of God. And this is how you're going to have to go forward. You're going to have to make a decision. It's a necessary change that has to happen. You're going to have to decide self is no longer on the throne." Friend, have you decided that? Have you decided that self is no longer on the throne? Or do you just do what you want and you're happy when that coincides with what God wants? And periodically, what you want coincides with what God wants, and it's okay. What kind of sacrifices are you willing to make for the kingdom of God? When was the last time you made a real legitimate sacrifice that you could honestly say, "You know what, I think I was spending and being spent for the kingdom. I was spending and being spent in a way for somebody else's benefit." Now listen, I'm not trying to put a guilt trip on you. Some of you might be sitting there going, "That's my whole life." You know, you moms that have little kids, You're distracted from this Bible study because you're spending and being spent. You already worked hard this morning before you even got to tune into church. I'm not putting a guilt trip on you. But we want to get down to that place where, are you minding the things of God or are you minding the things of men? Because they're mutually exclusive most of the time. And a commitment has to be made one way or the other. You've got to make a choice. And so Jesus said, if you want to come after me, there's only one way. You got to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. Take up your cross. He carried his cross for you. Now you carry your cross for him. This isn't work salvation. You're saved. It's a gift. This is not how you earn your salvation. This is how you follow Jesus. This is how you find that rich, full, abiding life. This is how you don't create a choke point like we see in this chapter. Here's this wonderful revelation, and it's choked off when a disciple says, you must not. And then now that work stops, and now it's okay, disciple, let's talk about you. We need to talk about disciples. And then he says some very poignant things. Whoever desires to save his life, verse 25, will lose it. If you're trying to save your life, you're going to lose it. If you're working so hard to make everything go the way you want it to go, to save your life, you're going to lose it. That's not how you find your life. He says, if you lose your life, and here's the key, for my sake. If you lose your life for my sake, if you take your life and you put it on my altar and you say, Lord, all to you I surrender, you're going to find that you're not losing anything. You're trying to save it, you lose everything. You lose your life, you don't lose it. You find it. How many of us have found that to be true? If we were present, probably I would be hearing some amens in the room. And the reality that, you know what? I surrendered to the Lord. He gave me my life. He didn't take away my life. He gave me my life. I actually was dead. I didn't have a life. I gave my life to Jesus, and he made me alive, and he gave me a life. And then he asks a great question in verse 26. What would it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? He asks a second question. What would a man give in exchange for his soul? I want to close with those last two thoughts and ask you if you want to make a decision this morning for Jesus. What would you give in exchange for your soul? What's more important than your soul? What is it that you're living for? Are you going to live for God or are you going to live for your flesh? You got to make a choice. It's one or the other. And people make exchanges for their soul. They trade a career. They trade out their business. They trade out a relationship. Don't trade. You're so valuable to God. He loves you so much. He gave his only begotten son so that you could believe in him and not perish but have everlasting life. God loves you that much. He thinks that much of your soul that he gave up his son. So don't give up your soul for any old thing. Give your soul to the one place, the one person it belongs to, the one place where your soul belongs. That's in God's hands. Give your soul to God. If you want to do that right now, you can pray a prayer with me. A simple prayer, direct it to God. You can repeat after me. I'll make it very simple prayer. Say these words. They're not magic words. The magic or the supernatural part of it is that God hears prayers. You mean these words from your heart. The supernatural part happens in your heart as you engage the living God who's been speaking to you. So pray with me if you're ready to give your life to Jesus. Pray this prayer and say, Jesus, please forgive me for all of my sins. I ask you to come into my heart right now and be the Lord of my life. I surrender everything to you. All that I am, all that I have, I give it to you. Please fill me with your Holy Spirit and make me a new person. Make me a new creation in Christ. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. If you prayed that prayer, I want to encourage you that whether you feel something or you don't feel something, God heard it. Faith is expressed as we receive Christ, and it's a very simple thing. It's a free gift. And the Spirit of God will affect those changes. You'll now receive that spirit of power and love and a sound mind. Your thinking changes when you're a believer. Now, to conclude, I want to encourage you to think of Peter's process here. From going where, who do men say that I am? Well, all these different opinions. Well, who do you say that I am? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. this revelation of the church, revelation of keys and a kingdom, and this new organization being built by Jesus. And then now the cross is going to come. And Peter says, no, Lord, not you, not ever. And then Jesus says, you need to put your mind on the things of God. If you're listening, you're already a disciple. Put your mind on the things of God, not the things of men. May the Holy Spirit speak to all of us. May he help us. May he give us that power and that love and sound mind. There's no sounder mind than the mind that's set on the things of God. And there's no more unsound mind than the mind that's set on the things of men. So may the Lord deliver us and help us in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to Get Fed Today. Today's sermon comes from Pastor Rich Chafin. If you enjoy the message, you can access more of Pastor Rich's teaching ministry by visiting cclc.org.